We're going back into 1 Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 1. Last week we did the introduction, we talked about the first three verses and gave some background on what was happening in Israel at the time and how their culture of the day influenced the people of Israel and how we ourselves are influenced by the culture in which we find ourselves. And there's not a huge dissimilarity between the culture back then and the culture today. There are things that have changed over time, but some things have remained the same, and that is people. People are people. When we look at people in the past, we can make a connection with them because, like us, they laughed, they loved, they cried, they had heartache, they had tribulation, and they had hunger, and they had satisfaction, and all sorts of other things. They may not have had TVs or things like that, but they sought entertainments elsewhere. They once they were wealthy enough, then they catered entertainments to themselves. When they were poor and they had to work longer and harder, they didn't have as many entertainments, just like it is today. We live in a very wealthy country, so we have a lot of entertainments because we only have to work about 8 hours a day, some of us more, 40 hours a week, and we can survive on that. That's when we have affluence and wealth. When things go south and we become poorer and the climate is different and the culture changes and we have to work longer, we can, of course, have very few entertainments because our days are taken up working and laboring in order to live and to eat. Let's continue through this passage. We're going to pick it up in verse 4. We'll start in verse 3 and we're going to read through to 19. Now this man, this is Elkanah, would go up from his city, which was Ramah, yearly to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. And Shiloh is where the tabernacle of the Lord was. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests to the Lord there. When the day came that Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and all her sons and her daughters, but to Hannah he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah. But the Lord had closed her womb. Her rival, however, would provoke her bitterly to irritate her, because the Lord had closed her womb. It happened year after year, as often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she would provoke her. So she wept and would not eat. Then Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep, and why do you not eat, and why is your heart sad? Am I not better to you than 10 sons? Then Hannah rose after eating and drinking in Shiloh. Now Eli, the priest, was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She, greatly distressed, prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. She made a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a son. Then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and a razor shall never come on his head. Now it came about, as she continued praying before the Lord, that Eli was watching her mouth. As for Hannah, she was speaking in her heart. Only her lips were moving, but her voice was not heard. So Eli thought she was drunk. Then Eli said to her, how long will you make yourself drunk? Put away your wine from you. But Hannah replied, No, my lord, I am a woman oppressed in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have poured out my soul before the Lord. Do not consider your maidservant as a worthless woman, for I have spoken until now out of my great concern and provocation. Then Eli answered and said, Go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant your petition that you have asked of him. She said, Let your maidservant find favor in your sight. So the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. Then they arose early in the morning and worshipped before the Lord, and then returned again to their house in Ramah. And Elkanah had relations with Hannah his wife, and the Lord remembered her. We're going to start looking at some of the characters in this passage, and we're going to start with Elkanah. Elkanah, as we discussed last week, is a descendant of Levites. He lives in the hill country of Ephraim in the town of Ramah. And he goes up three times a year to Shiloh to sacrifice and feast before the Lord. These are the prescribed feasts. And we can The references for this, Deuteronomy 16:16, and then in Deuteronomy 12, it talks about the actual eating of the sacrifices and participating in those celebrations before the Lord. So Elkanah, although he's influenced by the culture in which he is, because he has two wives, he is also a deeply religious man. Today we can talk about ourselves being deeply religious in the fact that we attend church and participate in church activities. But are we influenced by the culture in which we exist? Have we brought things into our lives that are pleasurable for us, comfortable for us, easier for us, because it's just part of the culture in which we reside? Have we gotten rid of those things, or do we hold on to them? Here we see Elkanah has held on to some of the cultural things of the people of Canaan, which they were supposed to get rid of and destroy. So he's influenced. But he is, in fact, quite religious because he observes the commandments of the Lord as well. Now, Elkanah is an interesting character because, you see, he had great love and compassion for his wife Hannah, and he would indulge her. This is how it should be. This is the command of the Lord. Turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians 5, and we're going to pick it up in verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he may sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. How much are you supposed to love your wife, gentlemen? Those of you who are married, how much are you supposed to love her? A little? There's a story, I've picked this up so it's hearsay, but there's a story of a guy way back several hundred years ago, and his minister was quite concerned with him because he thought that he loved his wife too much. So he pulled this guy aside and listened, he says, I'm concerned about you because you're loving your wife too much. And this guy went home and he thought about it for the week and he came back and he said to the minister, well, you know, I've taken to heart what you've said, but I've also gone into the Word of God and I've discovered that I actually don't love my wife enough. And he took the minister to this passage in Ephesians, and you know what the minister said? You're right. How much do you love your wife? Do you love her like Christ loves? Do you seek the best for her? Elkanah loved Hannah. What did he do? He gave her the double portion. He gave her the place of honor. He took care of her. He loved her. He said he was better than 10 sons in his duties and in his affections toward her. He loved her. It's interesting because in the Old Testament, when it talks about men and wives, it doesn't often mention the love. Isaac loved Rebekah, right? Did Jacob love Leah? No, he loved Rachel, right? Elkanah loved Hannah. That's the way it should be. Not only that, when we go through this passage and we look at other interactions between Elkanah and Hannah, we will find that Hannah, in verse 20, names the child, whereas it was the custom for the father to name the child. Elkanah allows Hannah to do the naming. Not only that, but Hannah's vow, every indication in this passage is that she made the vow without the consent of her husband. And yet her husband says, do whatever seems best to you. He allows her those kind of things. He loves her. He indulges her. He looks after her desires. He does not force her to comply with his wishes and his desires. Rather, he looks after her. And so Elkanah is very loving. Now, what about Elkanah and his other wife, Peninnah? Well, it's interesting this. What do we know? Well, he obviously knows her quite well because he has many sons and daughters by her. In other words, the relationship has been going on for quite some time with this woman. And they've got a rather large family. The other thing we know is since Elkanah's love for Hannah is specifically mentioned, we can make the assumption that Elkanah's love for Peninnah was either small or not virtually non-existent. In other words, Elkanah's focus was upon Hannah, despite the fact that Peninnah had provided him sons and daughters. This is also an indication as to what we said last week, that Hannah was probably his first wife, and because she didn't bear any children, he married a second wife. And so we have that happening. Now, what about the relationship between Hannah and Peninnah? These names. Well, Hannah's barren. The text specifically says in verse 5 that the Lord had closed her womb. What does that mean? Hannah views it in a certain light. Peninnah views it in a certain light. We don't view it in the same light that they did. That is, that Hannah was cursed by God. Her womb had been closed. In order to further that, I want to take you to Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7. And verse 12 through 14. Then it shall come about, because you listen to these judgments and keep and do them, that the Lord your God will keep you his covenant and his loving kindness, which he swore to your fathers. He will love you and bless you and multiply you. He will also bless the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground, your grain and your new wine and your oil, the increase of your herd and the young of your flock in the land which he swore to your forefathers to give you. You shall be blessed above all people. There will be no male or female barren among you or among your cattle. What's the promise of the Lord? If the children of Israel go into the land, purify it, make it theirs, take possession as it was promised to them, that they observe the word of the Lord, that they live after God, that they do not mix with the culture that was presently there, but drive it out from before them, how will God bless them? There will be no one barren. Yet here in 1 Samuel, we have a woman who is barren. And it specifically states that the Lord has caused it. One last reference here, Genesis 29, verse 31, because we have similar circumstance. Genesis 29, 31. Now the Lord saw that Leah was unloved, and he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. The Lord tested Elkanah with Hannah's barrenness. Peninnah was fruitful, just like Leah was. Hannah was barren, just like Rachel was. Peninnah was blessed of the Lord. Hannah was cursed of the Lord. This would form the basis with which Peninnah would rebuke Hannah and persecute her with it. Barrenness caused by the God. Now the thing is this. This is an indication of the situation in Israel, that all is not well between them and their God. Not only do we have barrenness taking place, we have persecutions taking place. In this case, at this time that we're looking at, in the form of the Philistines. This is the period of the judges. This is not the period of the kings. We're not there yet. We haven't. Samuel has not anointed anyone, and so we are in the period of the judges. And they are being tested by the Lord. Now, Hannah is being tested as well as Elkanah. Job 2:10. If you're familiar with it, Job 2:10 can be a challenging verse. Job replies to his wife, but he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Should we look to God and thank Him for the struggles and problems that crop up in our lives? I know a young man, and he often challenges me, because, you know, you talk about your work week and how miserable it was, and he says, "Isn't it great that it was miserable? It's an excellent opportunity not only to bear up under it and witness to others about how a Christian responds to adversity, but it also gives you an opportunity to depend upon God." How many of you view that, your circumstances, your difficulties, in that light? Does Hannah view it that way? No, she doesn't. She responds very naturally to it, and she is in bitterness of her soul. Hannah, interestingly enough, when she prays to the Lord, what we have recorded here, does not blame God for anything. She does not blame God for her circumstances, even though she is barren. Now, as these two women interact, there's something very important to be understood here. In Scripture, there is mention of families with multiple wives. The domestic situations are never good. This one is not a good situation. If we go and continue through 1 Samuel and get it into 2 Samuel, we'll see how bad David's family was. But here, this family is in all sorts of problems. Interestingly enough, it does not appear in the text that Elkanah intervenes between the two women to try and bring peace between them. They are rivals or adversities, or adversaries, I should say. They are competitors. They are enemies. Verse 6, if you look at it, what does Peninnah do? She provoked bitterly. It's tough sometimes when I read through Scripture because my upbringing wasn't the greatest. And my dad loved to taunt and bug, and he would do it to the point where it was bitterly done. In my youth, I would copy that with my brothers and my siblings, and it would work its way on. Things are much better today, don't get me wrong, and I try to watch that. But the provoking, to get someone so that they're so distraught in their heart. You are an enemy of them. You want them to be crushed in spirit. You want to bring them down. And this is what Peninnah is doing to Hannah. She is tearing her down, attacking her. She is an enemy. She provokes bitterly. And she does it, why? Out of maliciousness. This is a domestic situation which is miserable. In Hannah's song, which comes up in chapter 2, she says that her enemy is the one that has done this. My mouth, in verse 1 of chapter 2, my mouth speaks boldly against my enemies. And these two women are not friends, they are enemies. Now, something as an aside here. In our day and age, things have somewhat changed. Women no longer want children like they used to, and or they just want a few children. They don't want many children. Some people want lots of children, and there are some people that can't have children. How do we treat others in the circumstances in which they find themselves? If I come from a large family, do I tell people with small families that they're not quite doing what the Lord wants them to do? Or if I have a small family and believe in few children, do I deride those with large families saying that they're being irresponsible? Or how about those who can't have children and saying to them, well, you know, have you tried this and that, and rather than comforting them? But we can even go beyond this. We can go beyond this into other circumstances in which we find people that we know and the circumstances they find themselves in as difficult circumstances, and they're trying to bear up underneath it. How do we respond to them? Do we deride them? Do we basically say to them, listen, this is your problem. It's your fault that you're here. There's one time I had a friend. I still have a friend. We were going tobogganing on New Year's Eve. And he was first one down the hill. And I arrived to see him crawling on all fours off the hill. So we loaded him up in the car and took him to the emergency. Good place to spend New Year's Eve, in the emergency at the U. And we're sitting there, and this woman was brought in, and she's in tears, and her arm is all bandaged up. And the man who is with her, who could have been her husband, I don't know, he's talking to her, but rather than comforting her, he is blaming her because they had had guests over that evening, and she's cut herself badly, and they've had to send all the guests home, and here they are stuck in the emergency, and he's blaming her for all of this, and she's just weeping. How do we respond to people that find themselves in difficult circumstances in spite of the fact that it may have resulted from their either stupidity or wanton sin? How do we do it? How does mankind do it? We have an election coming up. You get propaganda in the mailbox. What does the propaganda say? It doesn't say, I'm a great guy, vote for me. It says, don't vote for that guy because this is what you'll get. It's negative. As believers, as fellow Christians, what are we supposed to do? We are to come along and comfort. We are to build up and strengthen. We are to see each other in need and meet those needs. Are we doing it? Because you see, that's what love is. An enemy seeks to tear down what has already been destroyed. We need to build up and strengthen. Peninnah hates Hannah, probably because of Elkanah's affections. Does Hannah have any control over the affections of Elkanah? No, he doesn't. Nevertheless, Hannah is blamed by Peninnah. Now, I've grown up in that. I was my dad's favorite boy. You know what that meant? My brothers hated me. When I read the story of Joseph and his brothers and how his dad doted on Joseph and how the brothers were enraged by it, I know exactly what that's like because I've lived through it. But did Joseph have any control over the affections of his father Jacob? Did Joseph say, you know what, Dad? I should be your favorite son. Did he do that? No, he didn't. Nevertheless, Peninnah sees Hannah as her rival, as her enemy, and attacks her. And Hannah sees Peninnah likewise, as a rival and an enemy. When we go through 1 Samuel, we'll come across a character called David. David would take wives left, right, and center. He ended up with 8 of them. Did Hannah and Peninnah, the text does not tell us, have a choice in this matter? They may not have. They may not have had a choice in order to marry. It would have just been probably being just arranged. let us consider one another. Let's just turn to reinforce this idea of encouraging and building up and strengthening rather than tearing down into Philippians chapter 2. And just read the first three verses. Philippians chapter 2. Beginning in verse 1, therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose, doing nothing from selfish or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. This is what we should be doing. Building up, encouraging, strengthening. The situation in 1 Samuel chapter 1 is something that continues for years, and it goes on for years. The ESV says year by year. In our NASB, we see that it is, where does it say? Verse 3, would go up from a city yearly. Right? The ESV, year by year. So it's a continuing process. It's always going on. This is going on for years, this situation. And it comes to a head. It comes to a point in verse 9. Hannah is, whenever she goes up to this feast, doesn't eat. She gets given the double portion. She gets honored, but she just passes over it. She goes into fasting. She has probably prayed for years regarding this, and this time it's different. This time, not only does she refuse to eat, but she gets up and she leaves. She walks out of the family. She walks up toward the tabernacle, to the temple. She goes to the door of it, and she begins praying. She is greatly distressed. She is in bitterness of soul. She weeps. I'm not talking one or two tears. I'm just talking, like, you know, she's bawling her eyes out, weeping before the Lord and praying. I said that to someone in the lobby that I would teach you the secrets of prayer. Today, we're going to learn the secret of prayer. Here is one of the principles of prayer. She is broken in spirit. Psalm 51, verse 17. Psalm 51, 17. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. And then Isaiah 66, verse 2. For my hand made all these things. Thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. Hannah is broken in spirit. She is of a humble and contrite heart. She is pouring herself out to God. It is a silent prayer. She has gone away from her family. She's gone away from the people who know her. She has gone to a place of privacy. Well, relative privacy. She has gone before the Lord to his temple, the place where he has placed his name, and she lays bare her soul before the Lord. And she calls out to him in silent prayer. The nearest thing to a closet that she could have, as Matthew 6:6 talks about. What does she pray? She prays, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me, and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and a razor shall never come on his head. She calls on the Lord to look, to remember, to not forget, and to give. She wants a child. She wants to bear a child, and she promises to give him up. I don't know if I could do this. I've heard, you know, people do, I call them parent dedications, where you have a newborn, and the parents bring the newborn up before the congregation, and they make a promise before the congregation that they will do their best ability to bring up that child in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And I would never use this reference for it, because the thing is this: that child is in the hand of God, and if God chooses to take that child after a day of living, will I be content? Hannah said she will give him to the Lord, meaning that if the Lord decided to remove him completely from her, she would be content. And you know what? She stood by her word, her vow, her promise. Those of you who are parents, when you pray about your children, have you given them to the Lord? So much so that if the Lord should take them tomorrow from you, will you be content? Will you accept it of the Lord? Hannah made that promise. In her distress, in her brokenness, she makes a vow, and she will seek to fulfill it. She also makes another interesting thing in here. She talks about how a razor will not touch his head. She is referring to a Nazarite vow. The vow of a Nazarite is the interesting thing is that until Samson, it was only meant for a temporary vow. So if you wanted to take the vow of a Nazarite, you could take it for a year or a month or longer, and you would not cut any of your hair, you would not touch anything dead, you would not touch any strong drink. You would be reserved to the Lord. When Samson was born, he was from the womb to be a Nazarite. As a matter of fact, his parents had to fulfill the Nazarite vow for as long as he was in the womb. So when Samson was born, he was a Nazarite to the Lord from his birth. Interestingly enough, there may have been some overlap between Samson and Elkanah and Hannah. They're around the same time period. Hannah may very well have known about Samson and the vow his parents made on his behalf, how he would be a Nazarite. But she sets him aside. She's going to set him aside if the Lord chooses to give as a Nazarite. And that vow is found in Numbers chapter 6. Now, when you make a vow before the Lord, what do you have to make sure about it? When you make a vow to the Lord, what are you supposed to do? You don't do it rashly. And what else do you do? You don't renege on it. You don't get out of it. You don't not fulfill it. Numbers chapter 30, verse 2. Numbers 30, verse 2, if a man makes a vow to the Lord or takes an oath to bind himself with a binding obligation, he shall not violate his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. Ecclesiastes chapter 4. Ecclesiastes 4, verse 4 and 5. Did I write down the wrong reference? No, Ecclesiastes 5, verses 4 and 5. When you make a vow to God, do not be late in paying it, for he takes no delight in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Do we make vows before the Lord? In my life, I've done a few. I've done one where I stood up and married my wife. I made a vow before the Lord. I did another one when I stood up and became a Canadian citizen. We make vows before the Lord. Do not be late in paying them. Do not try to get out of them. As a matter of fact, it's better if you don't make any vows at all. Hannah would stay true to her vow. She would fulfill the vow that she has made in her prayer. We should also do the same. If we make a vow before the Lord, we should keep it. Now, when we look at this prayer of Hannah's, and it's a very interesting prayer, we do not want to fall into the mistake of saying, you know what, Hannah's prayer was answered, therefore I'm going to use that prayer because it'll give me more power before God. I will tell you right now, categorically, that this prayer will not help you unless the circumstances are also repeated, where you have a broken and contrite heart before the Lord. Some people believe that you can take prayers that are mentioned in Scripture, and because God answers them positively, that means that you can repeat them and gain the same thing. That is not the case. A few years ago, there was a book came out all about that. But that book was not based on the Bible. That book was based on Eastern mysticism. Don't confuse them. Repeating prayers will not get you any advantage before the Lord. Hannah's prayer here is one of a broken heart. A very famous man, a good man, his name is John Bunyan, wrote this, "In prayer, it is better to have a heart without words than words without a heart." Your heart must be engaged in prayer. It must be fully part of your prayer. That's another secret to prayer. You want powerful prayers? Your heart has to be in them. Put your heart before the Lord. Hannah had spent time fasting. She had not had food, wine, or strong drink, as the text tells us. She has prepared herself to go before the Lord. We likewise would be, it would be good for us to prepare ourselves when we go to the Lord in prayer. Then when we get down on our knees, that our heart needs to be right. For that is what we want to present before the Lord. She is oppressed in spirit and pours out her soul. There's a witness to this. His name is Eli. Who is Eli? Well, Eli is the high priest. He's old. He's fat. He sits there. He sees Hannah. Sees her there. And how does he respond to her? How does this person who is a priest, that is, he represents the people to God, how does he respond to someone who comes to the tabernacle in prayer? What does he say? How long will you make yourself drunk? That's an interesting reaction. It raises the question, is this common in Israel? To go to the temple of the Lord? The interesting thing is he's not afraid to point out her sin to her. Nor is he afraid to issue a command to her. Put away your drink, woman. Because the thing is, the more we find out about Eli, the more interesting is that Eli is actually non-confrontational. Yet he feels secure in confronting Hannah. Interesting is that also this, is that Hannah says, well, no. And he does a flip. He goes from one extreme to the other. First of all, he's condemning her. Secondly, he's, you know, the next breath, he's blessing her. I'm going to talk more about Eli as we go through because he's going to come up a few times. But the thing is this, he fails to discern the condition in which Hannah is in, and he immediately goes to the first presumption that he has. In the church, there are times when people fall under the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Do we make jump to conclusions about them? Oh, did you see so-and-so today in church? Or we make other conclusions, right? Where, you know, I get busy in the church, I sit there, and Julie's sitting over there, and people are like, is everything okay between you two? Flash judgments based on what we see, right? Eli does not try and find out anything about Hannah. He doesn't try to see if his conclusions are correct. He is not gentle with her. He is abusive toward her. That's quick, snap judgment. He fails to discern. Very key thing. How would you like it if your pastor constantly failed to discern? Your counselor failed to discern. We need to discern correctly. The interesting thing about Eli is that when Hannah corrects her, he takes no offense at this. He doesn't even defend himself. He says, you know, go in peace. And may the God of Israel grant your petition that you have asked of him. Eli comforts her, blesses her, takes no offense. Interesting. We'll talk more about, like I said, about Eli as we go through, because Eli is quite a character, and we can be thankful at this point that we do not have a high priest like Eli. We have the perfect high priest. Who is our high priest? It is the Lord Jesus Christ, who is always discerning, who is always compassionate. With those who abuse him, how does he respond? He weeps for them. With those who misunderstand him, he comforts them. Our God is a God who is full of long-suffering and compassion for his people, and his high priest reflects that. Last week I spoke about the condition of Israel and how things were going on in Israel that should not have been going on because they were against God's law. And I also drew parallels with our modern church and how in the church we have things happening all the time that we know are outside of what God has prescribed. But the thing is this, when we look to God, we do not look to a God of judgment. We look to a God of love. We look to a God of compassion, someone who remembers that we are but dust. And so when we go before him, in spite of our circumstances, in spite of the things that we've done to make our situation even worse, what does he do? He receives us as children and blesses us. He is a God full of love and compassion. Eli was prompted by that God to speak these words, because Hannah would receive what was asked of her. She would be blessed by the Lord. The last principle of prayer that I want to bring out is what Hannah does. There's actually two. The first is in verse 18, and the second is in verse 19. So the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. She had prayed her heart and her soul out before the Lord God, and she had said, it is now in God's hands. And she rose up and went her way. We see this also with the Lord Jesus Christ in the night in which he was betrayed. Weeping before his God, he stands up, and we hardly recognize the difference between, like, it's just amazing. He goes from weeping and pouring himself out to this man who stands before these soldiers and other people, and he says, I am. How do we pray? when we lay our heart and our soul out before the Lord God, do we rise up afterward and wash our face and eat? Do we take confidence in the fact that God not only is full of compassion and love, but that he hears our prayers and is able to do something about it? Do we display our faith and our confidence in him? When you go into the New Testament and you find people asking things of Jesus, there's a few stories that kind of stand out. And the interesting thing is that they're Gentiles that the Lord responds to. The first is a centurion who says, you know, my servant's sick, Lord. And the Lord says, well, I'll come and heal him. He goes, no, don't come to my house. Just say the word. You're a man of authority. I'm a man of authority. You say the word, he'll be healed. And Jesus responds, I have not seen faith like this. Contrast that with a leader in the synagogue who comes to the Lord Jesus and he says, listen, Lord, my son is sick. Can you heal him? And the Lord says, yes, I can heal him. Go your way. He goes, are you sure? And he goes home and he has to check. And he says, well, what time did the boy get better? It's a different type of faith. The centurion trusted the word of the Lord God and knew exactly that that servant would be healed. Do we rise up after our prayers knowing that God, our God, is on our side? So Hannah rises up. John Bunyan writes a definition for prayer. Prayer is a sincere, sensible, affectionate pouring out of the heart or soul to God through Christ in the strength and assistance of the Holy Spirit for such things as God has promised, or according to the word, for the good of the church, with submission in faith to the will of God. When Hannah rose up, she submitted herself to the will of God. She said, Lord, I've poured out my heart, I've left it at your feet, and now I'm going to trust you. Your will be done. And she rises and goes her way. She stops fasting. She entrusts herself. And verse 19 brings up this last important principle of prayer. Then they arose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord and returned again to their house in Ramah, and Elkanah had relations with Hannah, his wife. We need to act on our prayers. We need to not only trust that things are in the Lord's hands, but we also need to act. We need to do. We need to fulfill what we've prayed for. We need to do our part in it all. We are not to take what the Lord has given us and go and bury it in the ground. We are to take it and then go and do with it. So prayer is not some sort of magical, mystical experience whereby things sort of drop out of the sky. Prayer is hard work. And it's hard work to get up from prayer and go and do, trusting in the Lord. The Apostle Paul, one of the things he requested for in prayer was boldness. Do you ever find that odd? Because nowhere in the New Testament do we find him not being bold. He constantly stands up. In Ephesus, he goes, you know, the crowd's screaming and yelling at a couple of his buddies, and he's like, let me go and speak to the crowd. I mean, that's boldness, right? And yet, that's what he desired of the Lord. Let me close off in a word of prayer. O Lord God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for this afternoon, and we thank you for this day. Father, we thank you for prayer. We thank you that we can come before your throne of grace, and that we can receive help and mercy. God, you are our Creator and our Maker. You are our salvation. You are our rock and our fortress. Lay bare our hearts before you, Lord. May we cry out to you. We thank you, Lord, for the blessings that we will receive this day. We thank you that you do indeed look after us and preserve us. We thank you, Lord, for the message that we are about to hear. We thank you that it will impact our hearts. Bless our fellowship, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.